dancing. Of course, you know, how many of you don't know what the Big Dipper is? Oh, okay, you all know, all right? Well, you know, as Doss Trotman was lying up there on top of that hotel in Paris, and as he thought, what is it that the navigators want to emphasize, he started just putting the points on the stars of the Big Dipper. And of course, one of them is world vision. And we've all heard Leroy and others talk about the potential of world vision. If one helps another, and then those two help too, and you use the illustration of one grain of wheat on the first square of a checkerboard, and then you double it every time you move, how much wheat would you have by the time you reached the 64th square? And of course, the answer to that is enough wheat to cover India 50 feet deep. And the power of multiplication. So I was asked to speak on world vision, and I thought, well, you know, I'd like to get just some fresh ideas. I just want to kind of break out and see what God would say to me about vision. Well, probably for 24 years now, I have read almost daily the daily selection out of My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. Probably Oswald Chambers and A.W. Tozer outside the Bible have been my greatest mentors. And I could remember many times Chambers talking about the vision. So he has an index in the back, and I turned and I noticed a whole string of selections on vision. And I went and looked them all up, and I was amazed at what I found. Because Chambers, when he talked about the vision, was not on a process of ministry or the potential of a ministry, but it was the vision of God. And his whole idea as he develops it, if we get a vision of God and we surrender to God and God fills us, we are good seed and we will multiply. We'll be like Jeremiah, even when he was discouraged and came to the place one day when he said, he was mocked, no one was responding, and he said, I decided I will never again speak in his name. Now, I doubt if very many of you have ever come that low. And it may be, and I hope we don't ever have to be called to a ministry where we have the results Jeremiah had. But at one point he said, I said I'm not going to speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with holding it in, and I couldn't hold it back. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. And so I feel tonight that what I want to emphasize in the message tonight and tomorrow morning is the vision for God in his ministry of disciple making. John the Baptist looked at the Pharisees one day, and they were disciple makers. In fact, he said in Matthew 23, I don't know the verse, I've never memorized it, but it's in there, he said, you cross land and sea to make one disciple, and then you make him twice a son of hell than you. And Jesus said that regarding the Pharisees, rather. John the Baptist one day, looking at those same Pharisees in Matthew 3:9, he said, you really think you're something because you're children of Abraham. But he said, I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. John the Baptist had a vision of what God was able to do if he wanted to do it. God has condescended to not use angels, except he did use angels on the Mount Sinai to give the law to Moses. But from there on, he didn't use an angel to give the gospel to Cornelius. He uses men and women. But God doesn't have to have us. He could take the stones that make these buildings and just turn them into children of Abraham. He took dust and made Adam. He took a rib and made Eve. And when the spies went into the land, they came back and said, we're as grasshoppers in their sight. The reason is their God was small. Joshua and Caleb, though, said, not we're able to take the land, I think. They said, we're well able to take the land. What's the difference? They all saw the same giants. But Joshua and Caleb had a great God. And I've been meditating lately on the thoughts of the man that God uses. And there's some very startling, sobering words in Jeremiah 23, verses 28 and 29, when 21 and 22. And Jeremiah was talking to people in the ministry, people who were out ministering. And he was talking about the wrong way in which they were going about it. And God said this through his lips. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. You know, that really sobers me when I think that I could run around like a chicken with his head cut off in the ministry. I could be preaching and speaking and witnessing all over the place, but God has not spoken to me. And the book that was mentioned a few minutes ago, Ordering Your Private World, Gordon MacDonald now has one called Restoring Your Spiritual Passion. And he talks about how Christian workers can get so busy in the ministry they lose sight of God and they begin to dry up and to burn out. And he says, the problem is that you're getting results. God can bless a man's gift without blessing the man. And he said, you look out and you think you're indispensable. You say, well, look at the people that are getting saved and the people that are getting helped and look at all the crowds that are coming out to hear me. I'm indispensable. I've got to do it. And he said, you may walk away with tremendous results, and God is not pleased with you at all. And so God said regarding these prophets, I did not send these prophets, but they ran enthusiasm in the ministry. And then he said, I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But notice the hope. He says, but these same people that were not doing it the way God wanted. He said, but if they had stood in my counsel, if they had just slowed down, gone into the private place under the shadow of the Almighty and sat and listened and prepared their hearts, he said, I would have announced my words to them. I would have spoken to them. They would stand in my counsel, and then they would go out and announce my words to my people and turn them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. I used to hear John Crawford say years ago, just regarding work, he said, you know, we don't need to work harder, we need to work smarter. Well, you know, I think the same's true in the ministry. I think I've been evaluating lately my own lifestyle. And I don't think it's a good testimony to the people I'm ministering to be tired and weary and dragged out. But I don't believe God intended that. He intends for us to focus on Him. And yet it is so easy as the years go by, you pray, oh God, I don't know what to do. Lord, what shall I do? And then in your childlike desperation, God gives you an idea. Then you go out and you do that and God blesses it. And then you begin to look and say, now let's see, what did I do that God blessed? And you begin to codify it. And others see that God blessed it. And they come ask you and you tell them, and pretty soon if enough people ask, you write a manual on it. The implication being, if you do what I did, then you'll get the same results. But God's ways are so much higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts, that God does not do things on the assembly line. He paints originals every time. And when we're working with men, when we're working with people, we need to look out there at that piece of granite. And then I've often watched an artist, how they'll go out and look at the mountains or a sunset, and sometimes they'll just sit there for hours, sometimes days, until they're inspired. And then they begin to paint, or a sculptor chisel. And out of that granite comes an original. And Horatius Bonar says, "For such a wretch there is no room, whose house is foul while he admires his broom." And you can have the neatest broom in the world in the ministry, and yet your house is dirty. One woman said to her son, and I don't think this was very wise. I wouldn't recommend a wife doing this, even if it were true. But she said, "You know, son, I only wish your father were the same man out of the pulpit that he is in the pulpit." And as we focus on God, as years go by, there's a tendency to begin to shift and focus on your system. And then things begin to dry up. And I want us tonight to look at the book of Genesis. I remember several years ago, Dr. Jack Mitchell said, if you want to study a subject, go back to the first time it's ever mentioned in the Bible, and you usually find some keys that really unlock the whole doctrine. And disciple making was done long before the cross, long before Jesus Christ came to the earth. Now, the book of Genesis is a very interesting book. My wife and I have been reading and rereading and rereading this book for the past couple of months. And I tell you, I've read it maybe scores of times over the years since I came to Christ, right over here at Lake Lugert, July 3rd of 1946. But I've never had this book grip me like it has now. And it's interesting that there is more chronological time covered in the book of Genesis than in all of the other 65 books of the Bible put together. You have exactly 2,369 years that are covered in the book of Genesis, whereas all the other 65 books, there's about 1,900 plus years. So this book covers a lot of people. It covers 23 generations, all the way from Adam to Joseph. And I thought it was interesting. Someone said that the book of Genesis can be summarized by the first five words of chapter 1 and the last five words of chapter 50. The first five words are, "In the beginning, God created." The last five words in chapter 50 are, "In a coffin in Egypt." Something happened between the first five words and the last five words. And we're going to look some at that, because someone said there's only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And Romans 15, 3 and 4 says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and the disciples did not even know who he was, those two, it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And one day, as Jesus was talking to the Pharisees who were criticizing him, wanting to wipe him out, he looked at them and he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham saw Jesus Christ, and we're going to see a little later how that perhaps was. But in the book of Genesis, you have 23 generations from Adam to Joseph. Now, it's interesting, the book falls very organized, because there's 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then God wipes out the whole human race except 8 people. Then Noah had three sons, and one of them, Shem. There are 10 generations from Shem to Abraham, or he was called Abram. And then there's Abram's son, grandson, and great-grandson, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, when you want to sculptor something, in fact, I may have gotten this from John several years ago, but if you're going to cut several pieces of board, you have a long two before, you measure the first one, and then you lay it over, and you can cut the second one, but then don't take the second one and use it as a master to cut the third one, and the third one to cut the fourth one, because if you do that, you'll be way off by the time you get to the end of the board. And the interesting thing is that it's not my life reproducing in your life and you producing another. It's we're all reproducing Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, one day, his disciples were getting jealous. They were getting insecure because their popularity was waning. And you just watch this. If you go to a Bible study, and there are not quite as many there this year as there were last year, how do you feel? You begin to get a little nervous. And you think, I must not be doing things right. I need a longer quiet time. And maybe I'm not spiritual enough. And then if all the guys walk out of the study and nobody says, "Hey, Jim, boy, that was a great Bible study tonight," I go home and I think, "God, you didn't bless the Bible study." See, what am I doing? I'm focusing on myself. And John the Baptist said to his disciples in John 3, when the disciples came to him, or his disciples, he said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness of me that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And I love this. He said, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so my joy has been made full." You see, my focus in life ought to be to get that man tied in beautifully to Jesus Christ so he doesn't need me. Now, at first, we'll be like Paul. We'll be examples. Sometimes we may even have to say to them, "Now, just watch me and I'll show you how to do something." But you don't keep doing that for years. In fact, hopefully, your disciples will go on to do greater things than you've done. And the insecure disciple maker who is doing it to meet a personality need in his own life will get insecure if things aren't bigger and better and he doesn't stay at the center of it. But if Jesus is the one from whom I get all my joy, I just want everybody else to have that joy, and we're all centered around him. And so the masterpiece is not me, it's Jesus. And it's beautiful how you see this in the lives of some of these early patriarchs. It's interesting to me that Abraham is the founding father of Judaism. The Christians claim him to be the founding father of Christianity. The Muslims claim him as the founding father of Islam. Boy, he is a kingpin. I would like us tonight, and then they pick up again tomorrow morning, to look at the qualities in the lives of those early ones who were seeking God and see what they had, so that as we go out to make disciples, we can ask God to let us emulate and to manifest those qualities in our life. Look in Genesis chapter 12. By the time you get to chapter 12, over 2,000 years has passed in the book of Genesis. And it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," by the way, his name isn't Abraham at this point. It doesn't change to Abraham till chapter 17. And Abram means exalted father. or as we'd say over in African Swahili, Bwana Kubwa, or Mzee. He is the big daddy. But when God changes his name, it means a father of multitudes. And of course, that's what we all would love to think, is that we can be humble enough and available enough and clean enough as a channel that God could use us to reach, to reach, to reach, until someday there's multitudes. But it's God who will do it, not us. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot... Now, Lot may have been pretty close to Abram's age, because Abram was the third of three children born 60 years after his older brother Haran had been born. And by this time, Haran's already died. So Lot is going with Abram now as they're moving out. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. The town was even named after his older brother. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. By the way, Canaan was the fourth son of Ham, one of the sons of Noah, the one on whom there was a curse. And Abram is going into the land of those who are not pleasing to God. All the way through the Old Testament, it's the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the mosquito bites and all those that are opposing God. And right in the middle of all that, God is doing a mighty work. And it says that as Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. By the way, it's really exciting. Later on in this book, you're going to find out what happens at the oak of Moreh. Jacob does something there that absolutely puts the holiness of God on him, and no one dared touch him. There was such a aura around him. There was a fear because of what happened under the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him, and called upon the name of the Lord. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built another altar to the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And then Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. But the thing I want you to focus on in this right here that I picked up, when God said, "Go," Abraham went out. And when you look in Hebrews chapter 11, you find out in verses 8 to 10, that Abram went out by faith when he was called. He obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, the thing I want us to see here is that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. He was available to leave the security of everything around him that was his root system and going out just with God. And he didn't know where he was going. You know, I have mixed emotions when I hear things like the 5-year plan and the 10-year plan and things like that. Now, I'm not against planning, but you really have to be careful in planning. that you don't get so locked in that all of a sudden you don't realize that God isn't with you anymore. Oswald Chambers says, God is perfectly consistent, but he is very unpredictable. And that's because his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And Chambers goes on to say, just about the time you think you've got his gait figured out, he changes his pace. And the reason for that is to always keep us a little off balance, so that there has to be a childlike faith all the way through our lives. Even that 100th time I lead that Bible study, I must go into it with the attitude of, oh God, if you don't bless tonight and help me, I'll fall flat on my face. Life is just the opposite of childhood. A child starts out very dependent and becomes very independent. And Howie Hendricks says, anytime you do something for a kid he could do for himself, you're just going to contribute to making him an emotional cripple. And I think that's true. But it's just the opposite in the Christian life. We start very independent, and the more mature we become, the more dependent we are. In fact, the really mature Christian is the one that knows if he takes one step without trusting God, it'll be wood, hay, and stubble. And so Abram went out not knowing where he was going, but he knew who was leading. And notice this. He lived in tents because he was looking for a city. Abraham didn't have anything against cities. But the problem was the cities he saw were not the one he was looking for. And he stayed, and here's the point I want us to see. Abram stayed available and mobile. Available and mobile. And by the way, you see this in Isaac's life in chapter 24. He's living in tents. Of course, Hebrews summarized it all. But in chapter 24, verses 61 to 66, it says that when Rebekah came back, she was going to be his wife. She got off her camel, and boy, what a great way to find your wife. This isn't in the point. But Isaac is out meditating in the field. And by the way, the place where he's living at this point, he's already left Daddy Abraham up at Hebron, and he's down at a well called Beer Laharoi. And that's the same well that Abraham's concubine, or the gal by which he had Ishmael, she was there when all of a sudden she realized God saw her and had a plan for her. And she named that well there, and here's what it literally means. The well of the vision of life, or the well of the living one who sees me. Now, Howie Hendricks says, when you're doing Bible study, use imagination. But I think there's a real interesting point here. Isaac had not only left Abraham, but he had gone to a place where he became conscious of God's presence in his life. And you know, if any of you are single out here, you really have no business thinking of marriage until you have your relationship really locked in with the Almighty God. And Isaac had moved there to the place that says, the well of the living one who sees me. He was God conscious. And then he had his devotional life set up. He was out meditating, and then Rebekah came. She said, who's that man coming in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he's my master. She took her veil, covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the way he had gotten this bride. And then notice it says, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. By the way, Sarah is already dead now. He just took her tent. Here he is living available and mobile. And you find that in chapter 33, verses 17 to 19, when Jacob and his 12 kids come back into the land from Laban. It says that at Shechem, he pitched his tent. And I just feel that one of the things that we really need to do as we consider disciple making is to model an attitude of God, I'm available wherever you want me to go. I was in the Calvary Baptist Church several years ago where Stephen Alford was the pastor. And the Sunday I was there was his 10th anniversary, and they were having a big celebration. I don't know how many of you have ever heard Stephen Alford, but there's few men who can exalt Jesus Christ the way that man does. He has a way of just, you sense Jesus Christ is right there as he opens the scriptures to you. And on that Sunday morning, several got up and gave testimony as to how much Stephen Alford and his wife had meant to the church. And I'll never forget till the day I die the remark he made when he stood up. He said, you know, God has been so good to my wife and me. He's given us many wonderful ministries over the years. And the climax of the years thus far have been these 10 years here in this church with you, dear people, right in the heart of Manhattan. But he said, you know where it all started? He said, back several years ago when my wife and I were first married, he said, one night we got down beside our bed and we said, God, we'll go anywhere, anytime, and do anything you want. And he said, when I look back at how God has blessed us for that commitment, you know, tonight, how available are you to go out, to drop it all, to go do what God wants you to do? Now, maybe he wants you to stay. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4 says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And Abraham was available and mobile. The second thing I notice about these patriarchs is that they were worshipers. Do you notice that in chapter 12, it says that when Abram first came to Shechem, it says he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. When he got down between Bethel and Ai, he built an altar and he called on the name of the Lord. But you know, Abraham didn't always build an altar, because a famine happened in the land and he went down to Egypt, and you have no mention of an altar. And Egypt is a picture of the flesh and the world. And he gets down there and he lies about his wife. Says that she's my sister. And Pharaoh takes her into his house and could have had relations with her. And Sarah was in great danger. And here's the lesson that God has brought to me. If I'm not worshiping, and if Jesus Christ and the cross and the empty tomb, if God isn't at the very center of my life, my wife is in danger. We men are protection for our wives and children. Later on, he gets out of that one and he comes on back up, goes to Ai, and in 13:4 it says he built an altar again. And then, after he gives the best of the land to Lot, and he moves off himself, he comes to Hebron, down in verse 18 of chapter 13, and it says, he moved his tent. See, he's still in the tent. And he came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And all the way through Abram's life, in Isaac's life, Jacob, on three different occasions, they built an altar. And I thought, what's the significance of that? Well, of course, before Jesus Christ came, the altar was the place of the burnt offering. It was the place where an animal was taken that was clean, had no flaws to it. The animal was placed on the altar and burned to ashes. And then those ashes were taken out to a very clean place. The altar was a place of remembering what had happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And you know, where did God find them? Down in the trees with an apron of fig leaves. Now, have any of you ever made a bathing suit or a pair of Bermuda shorts out of fig leaves? You know, it's okay the first day. But the second and third and fourth day, it gets a little precarious, especially when you sit down. And it's a picture of how in sin we tried to cover our own sin. We tried to be righteous. But back there in Genesis 3, when God came and he gave the sentence to the serpent, to Eve, to Adam, or in the opposite, Adam, Eve, and the serpent, it says that God slew an animal and he clothed Adam and Eve with skins. And by the way, there is the first indication that someday God is going to send the Lamb of God into the world to take away the sin of the world. And all the way through the Old Testament, you have the altar. And it's a symbol of a man realizing that in himself, he does not have what it takes. And it's identifying with God in his righteousness. And A.W. Tozer says that worship has almost become a lost art. We have the program. In fact, one minister one day during the preliminaries of a worship service leaned across to his associate minister and he said, "I wonder if God's going to do anything in the service today that isn't on the program." You know, it's not in every church you go into that you really worship. But these men, wherever you see the altar, you see God's blessing because they are surrendering, they're yielding to God. I made a call to an old college classmate of mine about a week and a half ago. His name is David Walters. He's a pastor of a little church over in Kentucky. And I could have almost predicted what would happen. I haven't talked to David in over 7 or 8 years. I just all of a sudden thought, I want to call David. And I wasn't surprised when his wife, Jan, picked up the phone and we had a little chat. And she said, "Oh, Jim, David will be so sorry that he wasn't here tonight, but he's out doing some evangelism in the city." I tell you, every time I get a letter from David, somebody's coming to Christ. Somebody's coming to Christ. Do you know something, though? When I was a senior in college, David transferred in there as a junior. And I used to go over to a church across the street from the campus to do my homework. I was an RA in a dorm, and if I didn't get out of that dorm, I couldn't get any studying done. Everybody's knocking on the door wanting a pass key or something. So I would go over there, get my studying done, and come back and do my work there in the evening. So every day I went over to this church across the street from the campus. And I'd go up in the top floor of the educational building and find a little room with a desk, and I could get about 4 hours of studying done in two or three. Well, this particular day, I went to the door, I opened it, and it was a little, kind of a little hall, and then it opened up into this large room. And as I walked in there, I looked over, and there was David Walters with his shoes off, flat on his face. I'm telling you, I was so impressed. I had seen that guy in the dorm. There was something about his life that just... There was a sweetness of his spirit. There was a gentleness. There was a humility. There was a dedication. There was something in his eyes that you knew he loved God. And that day I saw the reason. Somehow that day David just wanted to... He'd had his quiet time in the morning, but he just slipped off over there to some place that he didn't think any human being in the whole world would know he was there. And he went in and he so sensed the presence of God that like Moses at the burning bush... He took off his shoes and got right down his face. And he was worshiping. So over the past 31 years since I got out of university, About once every year or so, I'll get a letter from David, and he says, oh, you know, Bill came to Christ, and Sam came to Christ, and Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, they were alcoholics, and they've come to Christ. And, you know, it's just the overflow of his life. He walks with God. He's a worshiper. Back in 1951, Bill Bright was getting Campus Crusade for Christ started, and he asked Doss Trotman if he'd loan him some navigators to help Crusade get started. So we loaned a half a dozen of our people to Crusade. I think Skip Gray went for a while, and Leroy Imes went, and several others. And Leroy was sent up to Pittsburgh. And we had never worked on a campus like Pittsburgh before because it was called the Inverted Mine Shaft. It was just one huge building in downtown Pittsburgh, 26 stories high. No dormitories, no fraternities. Everybody came in during the day on buses and streetcars and cars, and they'd leave, and so we had never worked on a campus like that before because navigators usually work where there's a base with an officer's quarters or barracks for enlisted men or dormitories, and so Leroy didn't know what to do. And so he went up every morning into his attic for 3 weeks, and for 8 hours every day, he just walked around a ping pong table with his Bible, reading and praying and worshiping the Lord and getting his eyes on God and saying, God, what do you want to do at Pittsburgh? Give me an idea. And 3 weeks went by, and at the end of 3 weeks, God gave him some ideas, and he went over and he did what God told him, and everything he did was blessed. I mean, there are people all over the world serving Christ because they were reached at Pittsburgh by Leroy from about 1951 to 1954. Years later, when Leroy was the U.S. director for the Navigators, he came through Washington, D.C., where I was a representative there, and he took me on a 3-week trip all through New England and Pennsylvania, and we visited ministries. And we came to Pittsburgh, and we were having dinner with a layman there who had helped Leroy back in those early 50s. And we had a lovely dinner, and toward the end of the evening, just as we were about to leave, this man said, Leroy, I've been wanting to ask you all evening, and I said, now I want to ask you before you leave. He said, people all over the world have heard what God did through you at Pittsburgh. But people have come here far more gifted than you. Now, I found that hard to believe. But he said, some have come here far more gifted than you and have duplicated exactly what you did, and it has fallen flat. Now, he says, we can't figure out why it worked for you and it didn't work for them. And of course, here I am, just a young navigator standing over here watching all this go back and forth. And those of you who know Leroy, that little mischievous smile came on his face. And he said, well, that's very simple. That's the plan God gave me, not them. They didn't want to go through the process that I went through to get that plan. And I've never forgotten that. The worst thing in the world you can do is hear about some blessing on a ministry somewhere. And man, like I said, they'll either print a book or they'll have a big conference. And people will flood in to find out how they do it. The implication being you go back and do it this way and you'll get the same results. And you know sometimes you do get results. But I'm not sure how much of them are from God. And there is no substitute to getting our directions for what we do in the ministry as we worship. Wherever we go, we build an altar. Now, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. There's nothing we put on that altar except us. This time I don't put a lamb on it, I crawl up on it. And I say, God, I'm yours. I tell you, one of the best ideas that God has given me over the years is to wake up in the morning or when my alarm goes off, to sit on the side of the bed, and sometimes I just drop down on my knees. And I'll word it a little different way each morning, but just something like this. Lord, here I am. Some mornings I say I'm tired, but Lord, here's my body, my head, my hands, my feet, And I just want you today to crawl inside now here. And I want you to use my hands, my feet, my eyes. Lord, walk in me today and do the work you want to do. Go wherever you want to go. See, it isn't a matter of me saying, God, I got this to do today and this and this and this. Will you bless it? No, the prayer is, God, where are you going to be today so I can be there? John 12:26 says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And I believe from our very waking hour, we need to just sense right there in our bedroom as an altar. And just say, God, here I am. Now, you have to do it through the day. Once doesn't do it for the whole day. It says, walk in the Spirit, pray without ceasing. But it's good to start it right away. And Abram was a worshiper. And if you want just an interesting study, just look at the subject of altars. And the interesting thing is that with all of these patriarchs, the results were that people saw that God was with them. You know, I don't really know of anything that's more thrilling than the thought that people would see that God is with me. A.W. Tozer says, look for the oil on his forehead. When you're looking for a man of God, look for the oil on his forehead. And I just want you to look at it. Look at Genesis 21:22. This Philistine, who had almost taken Abraham's wife, chapter 21, verse 22, it says, now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, and according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, okay, I swear it. But isn't that beautiful? God is with you in most of the things you do, some of the things you do. He says, God is with you in all that you do. Boy, what a testimony. But look at Abram's son. It reproduced. In chapter 26, the same man, or at least maybe his son, in 26:28, Abimelech came again, and Phicol, the commander of the army, this time it's to Abram's son Isaac. And they said in verse 28, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. Boy, I tell you, you know, if you're going to reproduce, if you're going to be a disciple maker, boy, I can't think of anything better than the man you're working with for people to say, boy, God is with him. But also to turn to you and say, boy, God is with you. And he was with Isaac. When Jacob was running from his brother Esau in 28:15, God met him that night at Bethel, gave him a dream, and in the dream he said, Jacob, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. And later on, Jacob's father-in-law, that old rascal Laban, in chapter 30, verses 27 to 30, Laban said, now, Jacob had already worked 7 years for Rachel, but he got Leah. And then the week later, he got Rachel, but then he had to work another 7 years. So the 14 years are up, and he wants to leave. Now, after 14 years of working for his father-in-law, notice the testimony that he's got. Laban said, if now it pleases you, stay here with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. And he said, name me your wages and I'll give it. God has blessed me because of you. God is with you. Wouldn't it be wonderful for the head of your company to come and say, man, I tell you, God has blessed my company because you're an employee here. Well, if he did it for Jacob, he can do it for you. And then in chapter 39, when Joseph is down in Egypt, and he's working in Potiphar's house, he had only been there a short time, and he became a successful man in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And look at this beautiful testimony in verse 3. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. What scares me, though, is that God has given me a gift, and he's given you a spiritual gift. And Romans 11:29 says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. A man can be walking in the flesh, and God will not repent on his gift. You can use your gift in the flesh, and you can get a reasonable amount of results. But we don't want that. We want our gift under the control of the Holy Spirit so that it glorifies God. So that people don't say, boy, you're really good at this. And boy, you really can get results in this. The thing we wanted to say is, God is with you. It's interesting that when Paul gives his testimony in chapter 1 of Galatians, he says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. He said, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. And then he says, when I came out, I began to go and preach. And the last little verse of chapter 1, verse 24 says, and they glorified God in me. Now that's what we want, isn't it? A vision for disciple making. We want to go out there. We want to win the lost. We want to build up the young Christians. We want to equip the laborers. But the thing that we want it said is that God is glorified. And God is with me. And God is with this man that I'm working with. Not that, boy, he's a Jim White man. Boy, I can sure tell Jim trained him. Boy, we've missed the point. He needs the oil on his forehead. He needs to be Jesus man. He needs to be the bride that the bridegroom's taken to himself on a honeymoon. And Jesus is everything he needs. Well, let's pray and we'll leave it there tonight. The vision of disciple making. The disciple maker is available and mobile. He's a worshiper. And then others see that God is with him. Father, thank you for these dear men that you used. Lord, they are in heaven, and you said that someday that we're going to sit down around the banquet table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Boy, Lord, that's going to be great. And I just think of dear Rod Sargent tonight. I haven't been able to get over the thought that right now Rod is right there with you face to face, and he's talked with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Daniel and all those guys. Thank you, Father, that this earth is just the beginning. Just a few years, 70, 80 maybe, maybe 90 or 100, but Lord, it'll soon be over. And may we have no regrets when we come to the end. Help us to have that spirit of Abraham, that everything we have, all our root system is up for grabs, God. We want you to be our dwelling place. I love the way Moses said that, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Lord, don't let us be like those people at the Tower of Babel, that we're building something that God isn't in. Or like Lot, who had his life ruined by being in a city and not in a tent. In Jesus' name, amen.